The following is a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
Open your Bibles this morning to Matthew chapter 1. Matthew chapter 1. We have, at this time of year, the privilege and the joy of remembering the birth of our Savior and celebrating the coming of our King and Redeemer, and we get to remember how God sent Himself, His Son, into the world to save sinners, God incarnate. And so today and next Sunday, I want to look with you at what the Scriptures teach about the coming of Christ, the coming of our Messiah, and the grace that has been extended to us through Him. So we'll do that today and then next week as well. We get to today as well remember His death in communion in the Lord's table. So today we get to remember both His birth and His sacrifice for us. So this morning, to help us remember His birth, to remember God coming and being a man, I want to preach an atypical Christmas message. All right, I want to do something a little bit different this morning. I want to preach on an aspect of the birth of Christ that probably you've never heard preached on. Normally at Christmas time, we focus upon the angel's announcement to Mary that Christ would be born to her, the Messiah would be born to her, and we talk about their trip to Bethlehem and Christ being born in a stable and in a manger, and then the shepherds coming to worship Him, and then a time later, the Magi, the wise men, coming to give gifts. And so we read these well-known accounts, and we read the Christmas story in Luke chapter 2, and these are all well-known parts of the Christmas story. We're all familiar with those aspects of it. But this morning, I want to do something a little bit different. I want to preach on a passage of Scripture that's not normally associated with the birth of Christ. And you may have looked at the title of this message and said, is He really going to do it? I am. I'm going to preach on the genealogy of Christ. You look at that and you think, what in the world is in there? This is the passage of Scripture that you skip over in your quiet times, right? You come to this passage and you say, all right, got those names, nothing there, go on to verse 18. You do the same in 1 Chronicles 1 to 9, and you're reading through the Old Testament, and you come to that long section of 9 chapters of genealogy, and you say, not a chance. And we skip over that section, and we wonder, why in the world would God put a genealogy in the Bible? It's so boring, right? And you wonder, why in the world would this even be here? There can't be anything for us. I would venture to guess that most of us have never heard a message on the genealogy of Christ, and I've never preached one. But as I was thinking about this, I was thinking, there is some wonderful truths in here for us. There are some amazing truths in here that I believe will be a great encouragement to you this morning. And I'm actually excited about preaching a genealogy, because I think there's some wonderful, profound truths for us. It's not just a list of names. It's not just a list of nameless or faceless names. It's not just a boring genealogy that God intended for us to skip over. It's not just the lineage of Christ and the line of Christ and His heritage and His ancestry. It's not just those things. All Scripture is inspired and profitable for us, right? It's all inspired by God. It's all good for us. And so if He says that, if that's true, if all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for us, then there must be something in a genealogy that is profitable. And I believe there is. Specifically, I believe that you're going to see the abundant grace of God, the incredible mercy and kindness and goodness of God that is reflected in the genealogy of Christ. And you think about the coming of Christ, it's all of grace, isn't it? I mean, God coming into the world as a baby to grow to be a man, that's grace. And that Savior going to the cross to be our Redeemer, that's grace. And the grace that God gives us to be saved, it's all grace. And it's God's grace that makes a way for sinners like you and I to be right with God. It's all grace. And I think peppered throughout this genealogy are evidences upon evidences of God's grace. God's grace spills from this genealogy. It just flows out of this genealogy. It spills forth from this section of Scripture. And I want you to see this. So the next time you come to this in your quiet times, you don't just skip over and say, boring genealogy. I want you to see that there are some profound, wonderful truths in here for us. And I want you to see that there is grace in the genealogy of Christ. Specifically, I want you to see that Christ was born into a line of sinners to demonstrate the fact that he came to redeem sinners like us. That's good news, isn't it? That's grace. Christ was born into a line of sinners in order that God's grace might flow to those sinners and them like us as well. God's grace extends to all sinners, to all people. It's not selective. He doesn't choose the best and leave the rest. God's grace flows to sinners, and it flows abundantly, and it flows lavishly. And I think you'll see that as we go through this genealogy. Hebrews 2 verse 17 makes the point clear that this is why Christ had to become a man. Hebrews 2 verse 17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. It says he had to be made like his brothers. He had to become a man. It wasn't optional. He had to. If he was going to redeem sinners, Christ had to be made like sinners, even though he himself was without sin. So God sent his own son in the likeness of human flesh to redeem sinners. He didn't send an animal. He didn't wave his magic wand and say, it's all good, you're all good, you're all taken care of. No, God sent his son in the line of sinners to secure salvation for sinners. So let's read this wonderful passage of Scripture, the full genealogy of Christ, starting in Matthew chapter 1, verse 1 through verse 17. Follow along as I read. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and his brothers. And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar, and to Perez was born Hezron, and to Hezron Ram. And to Ram was born Amminadab, and to Amminadab Nahshon, and to Nahshon Salmon. And to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth, and to Obed Jesse, and to Jesse was born David the king, and to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah, and to Solomon was born Rehoboam, and to Rehoboam Abijah, and to Abijah Asa, and to Asa was born Jehoshaphat, and to Jehoshaphat Joram, and to Joram Uzziah, and to Uzziah was born Jotham, and to Jotham Ahaz, and to Ahaz Hezekiah, and to Hezekiah was born Manasseh, and to Manasseh Ammon, and to Ammon Josiah. And to Josiah was born Jeconiah and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, to Jeconiah was born Shealtiel, and to Shealtiel, Zerubbabel, and to Zerubbabel was born Abiud, and to Abiud, Eliakim, and to Eliakim, Azor, and to Azor was born Zadok, and to Zadok, Akim, and to Akim, Eliud. And to Eliud was born Eleazar, and to Eleazar, Mathan, and to Mathan, Jacob. They're not from West Michigan, are they? Verse 16. And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. Therefore, all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the time of Christ, 14 generations. I know what you're thinking. Why in the world would you choose this passage to preach on at Christmas time? But I think you're going to be pleasantly surprised at some wonderful lessons that we'll give from this passage. Let me give you a little background. The purpose of Matthew is to chronicle for us the coming of Jesus the King. And the whole point of Matthew is to prove that Jesus Christ is the promised king of Israel. Matthew is writing to a Jewish audience, and so he's going to quote much Old Testament scripture. And his whole point throughout the book of Matthew is to prove that Christ is the king. He's the rightful king of Israel. And so his attempt is to prove that Jesus meets all the criteria for being the king of Israel. So he starts with a genealogy. And he starts by proving that Christ comes from the right line. He comes from the correct line. He comes from the line of David. He came from David's stock. So that's where he starts, to prove that Christ is in the line of kings, which began with David. Now, you've got to remember that God promised to David that David would have a son on the throne. This is called the Davidic covenant. Listen to 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 to 16. This is God speaking to David. He said, "When your days are complete and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." That's the Davidic covenant. God promised to David, you will have a son on the throne, and his kingdom will endure. His kingdom will be established, and his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. That didn't take place through Solomon. That didn't take place through any of the kings in the line of David. This promise was a promise of Messiah. And so the people were waiting for the coming king. They were waiting for the one in the line of David who would fulfill this promise, who would fulfill this covenant. And so at the time of Jesus' arrival, the Jews were still anticipating the coming king. They're waiting. When is this Messiah going to come? They knew that he needed to be in the line of David. They knew that he had to have the pedigree or the heritage to prove that he was the rightful heir of the throne of David. And so in order to prove that, Matthew starts his book by saying, this is the right king. Because he's got the right line, the right genealogy, and the right pedigree. The Jews were meticulous about keeping their genealogical records. This was very important to them. They wanted to know what tribe they were from and their line going as back as far as they could. And so they were meticulous about their records. And they kept accurate and highly valued files concerning their ancestry. So they were able to trace this all the way back, and they were able to trace the fact that Jesus is from the right line. Now, you need to know that in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed, and all those records were wiped out. Say, why is that important? Because the people who are still waiting for the Messiah today have no way of identifying who the rightful king would be, because all the records have been destroyed. There's no way to know. There's no records anymore of the genealogies prior to 70 AD. So those still looking for the Messiah have no way of tracing that genealogy today, but at that point they were still able to trace it, and they were able to show and prove that Christ is the rightful king. And that's how Matthew starts his book. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And so here Matthew starts, and he starts with Abraham, and he works his way down systematically from Abraham to David, and David to his descendants, and from his descendants all the way down to Joseph. So Matthew's point is to prove that Jesus is in the right line, and he's in Joseph's line. And so Matthew traces his genealogy from Abraham through David all the way down to Joseph. Listen, to prove that he is in the royal legal line. That's his point. So Matthew follows the royal line through David and to Solomon, and he traces it all the way to Joseph to show and to prove that Christ is in the royal line, the right line, the legal line to the throne of David. Luke's genealogy is a little bit different. Hold your finger here in Matthew chapter 1. And turn over to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 3. I want you to see that there's another genealogy recorded by Luke, and it's in Luke chapter 3. This one is a little bit different. Luke's genealogy traces the line of Mary, Right? So if you want to try and distinguish between these, you got to remember that Matthew's genealogy, the purpose of Matthew's genealogy was to trace the line of Joseph and to show that Christ was in the legal royal line back to David. There's another genealogy in Luke chapter 3, and Luke's point is to show something different. It's to prove that Christ is also in Mary's line. And so he has a proper blood relationship to the throne of David as well. So he traces it back through Mary's side. And so you have two lines going from David to Christ, one through Joseph and one through Mary. I put a little chart on the screen there. You can see that. It goes back to David. If you go look back in the genealogies, they both go to David. Matthew's genealogy and Luke's genealogy both go back to David. In Luke chapter 3, in verse 31, it talks about the son of Nathan, the son of David. David is the one where these genealogies meet, and Luke's point is to prove that his line came through Mary. So if you look at the chart there, David had many sons, two of whom were Nathan and Solomon. And you can trace the royal legal line through Solomon and his descendants to the line of Joseph. But you can also trace the bloodline, which is the point of the book of Luke and the genealogy in Luke, to Mary's side. And so what's the point of that? The point is that Jesus is the rightful king of Israel because he comes from the right line on both sides. Not just one side, both sides. He's the seed of David through Mary. And he's the seed of David through Joseph. He was the blood descendant of David through Mary. He was the royal descendant of David through Joseph. That's what this proves. You bring these two genealogies together, and the whole point is that Christ is the rightful heir to the throne of Israel. Now, last night after dinner, I was sitting with my kids, and I pulled out this diagram and I started explaining to them, okay, Matthew's whole point is this. It goes through to Joseph and the royal line, and Luke's whole point is this. And it goes through the bloodline and through Mary. And I gave this great, wonderful explanation of how Jesus Christ is the right ruler and king. Probably 5-10 minute wonderful description. And at the end of that, one of the boys says, hey, Dad, is there any dessert? So I'm thinking I got some more work to do on explain. I hope it's a little more clear to you this morning, but go back to Matthew chapter 1, and I want you to see a couple things in this before we jump into this. Verse 16, Matthew 1:16 says, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. I want you to notice something in this genealogy. In almost every verse, and it says, and was born to, and was born to, and was born to, and was born to, or was the father of, or the father of. In this passage of Scripture, that term, father, or the word begot, occurs 39 times. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah, and to Judah was born. You see this, was born, was born, was born, was born. Then down to verse 16, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom was born Jesus, who is called the Christ. Matthew is very careful. Listen, Matthew is very careful right here to not call Joseph Jesus' father. Joseph was not the biological father of Christ. He was the father of Christ legally by adoption, not by biology. And so Matthew is very careful here to show that Joseph is not the biological father of Christ. And so he says in verse 16, and to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom, and that refers to Mary, feminine singular, by whom was born Jesus. See, Matthew's so careful to show that Jesus was born of Mary, not of Joseph. But Christ's Davidic bloodline came through Mary, and his royal line came through Joseph as his earthly father through adoption. So this is how it begins. This is the account of the genealogy of Christ. And I want to show you just some things here. I'm not going to go through every name, if that's okay with you. I'm not going to go through every single name. We'll be here for weeks. I'm not going to do an 8-part series on the genealogy of Christ. I promise I won't do that to you. But I want to show you God's abundant grace. And I want to pick out for you four evidences of God's grace in the lineage and birth of Christ. And I want you to see that not only is the coming of Christ an evidence of grace, everything leading up to it is an evidence of God's grace so that we can appreciate His grace to us. I want you to see that some of these people in this genealogy were characterized by some of the most heinous sins. Some of the most heinous sins, and yet God chose to include them. God chose to include them in the genealogy and the coming of Christ. And that should be a great encouragement to us. So let me give you four evidences this morning of God's grace in the lineage and birth of Christ. Number one is the inclusion of Abraham and his descendants. The inclusion of Abraham and his descendants. Look at verse 2 with me. It says, to Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac Jacob, and to Jacob Judah and all his brothers. Matthew starts his genealogy with Abraham. And he starts by looking at the line of Abraham and his descendants. And we all know about Abraham. He was a godly man. He was a man whom God chose to be the father of his people, the Jewish people, and all who believe in Christ. And God made a covenant with him in Genesis chapter 12. It says, I will bless you and you will be a father of many nations. He was a man of faith. In Romans chapter 4, Paul uses Abraham as an illustration of justification by faith. And God used Abraham and his belief in God as an illustration of how we are saved by faith. He's also a hero of the faith. Hebrews chapter 11, verses 8 through 10 say this of Abraham. By faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. He went out, not knowing where he was going. So here's Abraham, man of faith, man who trusted God, a man who's in our hall of faith. He was a great sinner, wasn't he? You think back to the life of Abraham and think back to what characterized him. He was an idol worshiper before he came and obeyed God and followed God. We know some of the things specifically about his life. He told his wife to lie and say that she was his sister and not his wife. Remember that account? Genesis chapter 12. He says, when we go to Egypt and the Egyptian king finds out about you because you're very beautiful, say to them, you're just my sister. And so they did. And he brought much shame on himself and Sarah and the God whom he served by lying. And he didn't learn his lesson because he did it later. Again, in Genesis chapter 20, he told her to do the same thing. Abraham was a liar. Not only that, he was an adulterer. He slept with Sarah's servant Hagar because he didn't trust God to provide him a son. Remember, God said to Abraham, I'll provide you a son. And he didn't trust God at that point. And so he took matters into his own hands and he went into his wife's servant Hagar and committed adultery, and she gave birth to a son named Ishmael who became the sworn enemy of Israel. He was a liar, an adulterer. He had many concubines. Genesis 25 verse 6 says that he had many concubines. So even though he's a man of faith, even though he was a man who followed God and was chosen by God to be the father of the Jews, he was far from perfect, and yet God used him. This is an evidence of grace in the line of Christ, that God chose him, this adulterer, this liar, to be in the line of Christ. In fact, he's first in the line. That's Abraham. What about his descendants? You know some of his descendants. Look at verse 2. To Abraham was born Isaac, and to Isaac, Jacob. What about Isaac? Remember Isaac? Isaac was Abraham's son. He married Rebekah and he showed favoritism. You remember what it says in Genesis chapter 25, verse 28? It says, Isaac loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. If you ever thought that favoritism didn't have an effect upon your kids, think again. This had a profound effect upon this family. In fact, you're going to see it played out in his son, Jacob. So he showed favoritism. He did the same thing his father Abraham did. He lied about Rebekah being his wife. Genesis chapter 26. The apple doesn't fall very far from the tree, does it? He told his wife, when we go to Gerar, and they ask you who you are, say, you're my sister. Here's his son. Isaac? A liar? Showing favoritism? What about Jacob? Jacob deceived his own father to get the birthright. He lied about being Esau, and he deceived his father into giving him the birthright that was due to his older brother Esau. He was a liar. He had two wives, Leah and Rachel. He demonstrated favoritism to Joseph. Genesis 37, verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his sons because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a multicolored tunic. Wonder where he learned favoritism from. His dad. And so you think about all these things that characterize Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. I mean, they were unfaithful. They were immoral. They were liars. They showed favoritism. And yet God dealt with them graciously. And here they are in the line of Christ. Here they are, the descendants of the Messiah. And God used Abraham and his descendants to be those whom would bring about ultimately the Messiah. Friends, that's grace. That's grace. They don't deserve to be in the line of Christ. But Christ was born into a line of sinners. Because he came to redeem sinners like them and like you and me. This is good news. So this is Abraham and his descendants. And we see God's grace in the fact that he included these lying, unfaithful, immoral people into the line of the Messiah. Number two. I want you to see a second evidence of God's grace. It's the inclusion of four outcast women. The inclusion of four outcast women. Genealogies normally did not contain women. It just wasn't something that they did in that day. They didn't include those. They were always the father of, the son of. Rarely did they include genealogies. But Matthew includes five. Not just one, not just two. He includes five women in his genealogy. And listen, four of the five were considered outcasts. They were considered to be outcast by their conduct or by their nationality. The fifth woman is Mary, whom we'll look at in just a few minutes. Who are the four? Let's look at them. Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, and Bathsheba. So let's look at each one of these. Tamar is listed in verse 3, and to Judah was born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Rahab is listed in verse 5, and to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. Ruth is also listed in verse 5, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth. And Bathsheba is listed in verse 6, and to Jesse was born David the king, and to David was born Solomon by her who had been born the wife of Uriah. I think Matthew included these women in this genealogy for a purpose, and it was to show grace. It was to show abundant grace that had come not only to these women, but grace that is extended to us as well. So let's look at each one of these, and I think you're going to be kind of shocked at the conduct of some of these women. The first one is Tamar. She's listed in verse 3, and to Judah were born Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Okay, now hold your finger here in Matthew chapter 1 and turn back to the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 38. And I want you to see the account of what took place here. It's really an interesting account. Genesis 38, verse 1. Most of us probably aren't familiar with her. She's not a name that comes up much in Scripture. So let me show you what this, what was the situation surrounding this woman. Genesis 38, verse 1. And it came about at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. And he took her and went in to her. So here Judah takes a wife. Verse 3, she conceived and bore a son and he named him Ur. Great name, huh? You thought you had a bad name. Ur. Verse 4, then she conceived again and bore a son and named him Onan. And verse 5, and she bore still another son, and she named him Shelah, and it was at Kezib that she bore him. So here's the account. Judah takes a wife whose name is Shua, and she bears three sons, Onan, and Shelah. Now look at verse 6. Now Judah took a wife for his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. Here she is. But Judah's firstborn, was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord took his life. So here's Judah, marries Shua. They have three sons. The oldest son is named and he takes a wife named Tamar. He's a wicked man. God kills and so Tamar is left as a widow, no husband. So what takes place? Verse 8. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform your duty as a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother." And Onan knew that his offspring would not be his, so it came about that when he went into his brother's wife, he wasted his seed on the ground in order to get not to give offspring to his brother. But what he did was displeasing in the sight of the Lord, so he took his life also. So here's the situation. Deuteronomy 25 says that when a man dies and the wife is left, that there's a law called the Levirate law, and the man, if he has a brother, is to marry his brother's wife to produce offspring for his deceased brother to carry on his line. So that's what was supposed to take place here. Onan was supposed to marry Tamar. Onan didn't do what he was supposed to do, and so God killed Onan. So Tamar has gone through now two husbands, Onan. Verse 11. Then Judah said to his daughter-in-law Tamar, "Remain a widow in your father's house until my son Shelah grows up." For he thought, "I'm afraid that he too may die like his brothers." So Tamar went and lived in her father's house. So Judah says to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Why don't you just wait a few years, let my son grow up, my third son grow up. You can marry him, and then you can carry on the line that way and be married to him." Verse 12. Now After a considerable time, Shua's daughter, the wife of Judah, died. And when the time of mourning was ended, Judah went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And it was told to Tamar, "Behold, your father is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep." So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in a gateway. Now, stop right there. Here's what's happening. Many years have passed. And the third son has grown old now, and Judah should have given him to Tamar to be married to him so they can have children and carry on the family name. Judah doesn't do it. And so Tamar is getting a little impatient. And so she takes matters into her own hand. Verse 14. So she removed her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil and wrapped herself and sat in the gateway of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah, for she saw that Shelah had grown up and she had not been given to him as a wife. And when Judah saw her, he thought she was a harlot, for she had covered her face. So he turned aside to her by the road and said, "Here now, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. And she said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He said, "Therefore, I will give you a kid, a goat from the flock." And she said, "Moreover, what will you give as a pledge until you send it?" And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" And she said, "Your seal and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave her to them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and departed and removed the veil and put on the widow's garments. She played the harlot. She's a prostitute. She played the role of a prostitute. And Judah gave in to her, his daughter-in-law. And as a pledge, he said, "You take this cord, you take this staff, until I pay you with a goat." Verse 24. Now it was about 3 months later that Judah was informed, "Your daughter-in-law Tamar has played the harlot, and behold, she is also with child by harlotry." Then Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." Verse 25. And it was while she was being brought out that she sent to her father-in-law, saying, "I am with child by the man to whom these things belong." He said, "Please examine and see whose signet ring and cords and staff are these." And Judah recognized them and said, "She is more righteous than I, inasmuch as I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not have relationship with her again." What a messed up story, isn't it? You just kind of leave you scratching your head. What is this? Here's a father-in-law having this relationship with his daughter-in-law, and she is exposed as a harlot. He commits incest. Go back to Matthew chapter 1, verse 3. And to Judah were born Perez and Zerah. She had twins by Tamar. You understand this? There's a prostitute in the line of Christ. Christ was a descendant from the tribe of Judah. through Judah's daughter-in-law acting as a prostitute. You say, what is this? It's grace. It's grace. God being gracious despite their sin, still using them. His grace triumphs over their sin and caused the Messiah to come from a line of sinners. Why? Because he came to redeem sinners. Despite prostitution and incest, God's grace fell on all three of these undeserving persons, Judah, Tamar, and Perez, including a desperate and deceptive harlot. Praise God for grace, right? That's Tamar. It gets worse. Look at verse 5 in Matthew chapter 1. And to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab. Do you remember who she was? She was a prostitute as well. But she wasn't just a one-time prostitute. She was a professional prostitute. You remember the story in Joshua chapter 2. Two spies came from Israel to check out the land. They were on the other side of the Jordan, ready to go into the promised land. They're ready to go into Canaan and conquer it. And so they send in two spies. And those two spies end up at the house of Rahab. She protected them. She hid them. And when she was asked by the king what she knew about them, she said, I don't know anything about them. They're not here. When they were hiding on a roof. And so not only was she a professional prostitute, she was a liar. And yet God, in his grace, included her in the line of Christ. Friends, that's good news. That is grace. That is abundant grace, because Rahab became the descendant of Boaz, who had a son named Obed, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of King David. That's grace. Abundant, abundant grace. There's a third woman listed here. Her name is Ruth. Look down in verse 5. And to Salmon was born Boaz by Rahab, and to Boaz was born Obed by Ruth. Now, she was not a prostitute like those first two women was, but she was an outcast. You know why? She was a foreigner. You remember the story of Naomi and Ruth, and how Naomi went to Moab to escape the famine with her husband and two sons. She had two sons named Mahlon and Chilion, whose names literally mean unhealthy and puny. It's like naming your sons Twinkie and Wimpy. Isn't that horrible? That's the names. That's what their names meant in Hebrew. Unhealthy and puny. Oh, I love you. Let's name you Unhealthy. Oh, you're so beautiful. Let's name you Puny. That's their names. Mahlon and Chilion. And so they go to Moab. Her husband dies. Her two sons die. And she's left a widow with two daughters-in-law. She's a Moabitess. Ruth. She says, I want to go back. Naomi says, I want to go back. Ruth says, I'll go back with you. And so Ruth travels back to Israel with her mother-in-law in the land of Israel, a Gentile and a Moabite, an outcast. How did she wind up in the line of Christ? How did this Gentile, Moabitess woman, outcast, in the line of Christ? By God's grace. It was all again by God's grace. She was a Gentile. And yet here's a Gentile included in the line of Christ. Friends, we're Gentiles. And we too have been shown much grace by God. Christ was born into a line of prostitutes, harlots, liars, and outcasts to show that his grace extends to the worst sinners. There's one more woman listed here. It's Bathsheba, verse 6. And it said, Jesse was born David the king, and to David was born Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. That's Bathsheba. You remember the story of Bathsheba? David was on his roof one day looking out over the city. He saw her bathing. He thought she was beautiful. He asked her to come. They engaged in adultery. In an attempt to cover up the affair, David had Uriah's, Bathsheba's husband, killed. She became pregnant and their son died in infancy. She was an adulterer. Yes, she was seduced by David, and yet she was still an adulterer. And so she became the wife of David after her husband was killed. But here again, you see a woman who has a checkered past in the line of Christ. So you have a prostitute, another prostitute, a foreigner, outcast, an adulterer, and they're in the line of Christ. Why? To show God's grace. To show God's mercy, to show that the King of Kings and the Savior of all mankind was born into a line of sinners in order that he might come and redeem sinners. Friends, that's good news. And we need to have that good news because that's what the birth of Christ is about. It's about the coming of grace in the form of God's Son, in the form of a baby. So we see God's grace in the inclusion of Abraham and his descendants. And we see it in the inclusion of four outcast women. Number three, let me give you a third evidence of God's grace in this wonderful genealogy. It's the inclusion of David and his descendants. The inclusion of David and his descendants. Look at verse 6 again. And to Jesse was born David, the king. We know a lot of good things about David, don't we? He had a heart for God. He's said to be a man after God's own heart, whom that's the only one in Scripture said that's to be true of. He wrote many psalms. Some of our favorite psalms were written by David, Psalm 19, Psalm 23, Psalm 145. They're all written by David, some of our favorite ones. But we know other things about David, too. He committed some of the most heinous sins. He sinned terribly by committing adultery, we just talked about, with Bathsheba. He was a polygamist. He had multiple wives. Here's some of their names: Ahinoam, Abigail, Maacah, Haggith, Abital, Eglah, Michael, and Bathsheba. And there were many others not listed by name. So he was an adulterer, a polygamist. He was a poor father. He failed to teach and train his children. You understand that? His son Ammon raped Tamar. Not the same as the one we looked at already. Absalom had Ammon killed for his acts. Absalom conspired to usurp the throne from David. And then Joab killed his son Absalom as he was hanging from a tree by his long hair. Another good reason not to have long hair, right, guys? The consequence of his obedience was reflected in his sons. He was a poor father. And so here's David, a man after God's own heart, a man seeking to please the Lord, even writing Scripture. And yet he was a polygamist, an adulterer, and a bad dad. Perhaps nowhere do you see that worse than in the life of his son Solomon. Look at verse 6 in the genealogy. And to Jesse was born David the king, and to David was born Solomon. 700 wives. 300 concubines. And he ended up worshiping idols. Remember what 1 Kings 11 says? It says he had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines. And his wife turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods. And his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. For Solomon went after the Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the detestable idol of the Ammonites. Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not follow the Lord fully as David, his father, had done. Here's Solomon. He didn't follow the Lord as his father, David, did. So David was an adulterer, a liar, a deceiver, a polygamist. His son Solomon followed in his ways. Look at verse 7 of Matthew chapter 1. And Solomon was born Rehoboam. That's Solomon's son. He wasn't much better. In fact, he was worse. He was more wicked than his father Solomon. It was under Rehoboam that the nation split. So look at this list. Unfaithfulness, infidelity, idolatry, apostasy, wickedness. And you say the Son of God came through that? Yeah. He came to be the kind of king that David and his sons could not be. And he came to overcome all the failures of those men. And he came to be in a line of sinners to redeem sinners. Friends, it's grace. It's abundant grace. And you can see in this genealogy that God includes these wicked, unfaithful, immoral people to demonstrate that he's a God of grace and the Messiah can come from them. There's one more. There's a fourth evidence of God's grace here. It's the last one, the inclusion of Mary. She's listed down in verse 16. It says, "And to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom she was, whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." She was not a woman like those other women that we mentioned. She did not have a checkered past like those women, but she did bear the stigma of a pregnancy outside of marriage. And God showed her abundant grace. Here's a young woman, late teens, and God graciously chose her out of nobody. She's a nobody. She's not known by anybody before this. She's not well known. She doesn't come from this royal family. She doesn't come from a family of means. She was taken out of obscurity and chosen by God to be the mother of the Messiah. That's grace. She was just a sinner, just like us. And some people have attached to her some things that should not be attached to her. The Roman Catholic Church has elevated her to a position that she should not be elevated to. And they say that she was herself sinless. This is the doctrine of the Immaculate Conception, where they say that Mary herself was conceived not in sin. That's not referring to Christ, it's referring to her. And they teach that she herself was miraculously conceived in her own mother's womb. And so they say she's sinless. They say that she was a co-redeemer with Christ. And so to be saved, not only must you go through Christ, you must also go through Mary, that she's known as a co-redemptrix. They also say that she's a co-mediatrix. She's a co-mediator. She mediates between us and God, is what they say. And they say, well, who can resist the pleadings of a mother, right? So you call on Mary to get what you want. Listen, none of that's true. She's not a co-redeemer. She's not a co-mediator. She was not sinless herself, born by Immaculate Conception. She's a sinner. She's a sinner. Just like us. A sinner whom God chose by His grace to be the mother of the Messiah. That's it. Just a normal woman whom God graciously lavished His grace and mercy upon, that she would become the mother of Christ. It's just grace. And that's what I love about this genealogy. Peppered all throughout this genealogy is evidence upon evidence upon evidence upon evidence of the fact that God is gracious. John 1:14, referring to the coming of Christ, says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth." Verse 16 goes on to say, "For of His fullness we have all received grace upon grace." Friends, the coming of Christ is about the outpouring of grace. It's about the outpouring of God's grace in Christ, and it's the outpouring of God's grace upon us through Christ. And so, what can we learn from a genealogy? We can learn a lot. We can learn that this is the rightful king. He came from the right line. He has the right pedigree. He has the right genealogy to show that he has the rightful reign of the Davidic king. He's got the right to the rule and the throne of David. But secondly, it shows us that God is abundantly gracious. And friends, that's what Christmas is about. It's about the coming of God in grace, and that His grace triumphs over sin. I wonder this morning, are you grateful for grace? Are you grateful for the abundant grace of God through Christ in your life? Listen, Christmas is a busy time. We get caught up in the lights and the decorations and the gifts and the parties and the food. But that's not Christmas. Christmas is about the birth of Christ, the fulfillment and the expression of God's abundant grace for us. That baby grew. That baby died on a cross for us. And He rose again from the dead in order to secure salvation for you and I. And friends, that's grace.
You've been listening to a sermon by Pastor Todd Dykstra, teaching pastor of Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan, where we exist to display God's glory, declare God's truth, delight in God's Son, and disciple God's people. No part of this digital file may be reproduced or distributed without prior written consent. For permission, go to mbcmi.org.